The topics we're going to consider now in this fifth month are the time when they began the census that eventually brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, their trip there, the miraculous birth of Jesus in the cave, and how that was really transformed, and then the adoration of the Magi and the miraculous star. The information you're going to get here has never been revealed before. So we're going to fill in the gaps. That's what these revelations are intended to do. Not to contradict Scripture, then it wouldn't be authentic. It fleshes it out to the point where you're saying how much we really did not know of Jesus' life and how enriching it is, and how people who are not even Christian are reading this and being converted. So as you hear this, I cannot improve on Jesus' words and Our Lady. Largely it's they telling the woman who was in charge of writing it down, Maria Vel Torta. She wrote exactly what Jesus and Mary gave her. And what she saw too, she describes as accurately as possible. She saw the scenes in three dimensions, like you see me and I see you. A room right there next to the person. She hears the voice as if she's right next to the person speaking. And she has time to write it down faithfully. So with that, I'm going to share these descriptions. First, we're taking a picture of Our Lady. She's describing her prior to Jesus' birth. And she says her abdomen is very big now, but she is still so beautiful. Her pace is always agile, and all her gestures are gentle. There's none of the heavy, awkward movements which are generally noticed in a woman when she is about to give birth to her child. Notice how appropriate this is. Our Lady was supposed to be pregnant in this image of the Our Lady of Guadalupe. See? Only her face was changed. Now she is the woman. Before, at the time of the Annunciation, she was a young girl with the serene, innocent face of a child. Afterward, in Elizabeth's house, when the Baptist was born, her face had become more refined and gracefully mature. Now it is the serene, but sweetly majestic face of a woman who has reached her full perfection in maternity. She no longer resembles the Annunciation of Florence, so dear to you, she's talking to her spiritual director, when she was a girl. I saw the resemblance. Her face is now longer, thinner. Her eyes are more pensive and larger. In brief, it is like what Mary is now in heaven, because her countenance and age are once again as they were when the Savior was born. Her youth is the eternal youth, which not only has not known the corruption of death, but has not even experienced the withering of age. Time has not touched our Queen and Mother of the Lord, who created time. They've now come to know that there is an edict issued from Rome that there must be a census taken. And Joseph is very concerned because of Our Lady's pregnancy and what the journey might be like. And they're talking about it. And Our Lady reassures him. How many of you brought your books with you, Volume 1? I'm on page 131. Our Lady says to him, "Don't be afraid. Everything will be all right. God finds a shelter for the animal about to give birth. Do you think he will not find one for his Messiah? We trust in him, don't we? We always trust in him. The harder the trial, the more we trust. Like two children, we put our hands in his fatherly ones. He is our guide. We rely entirely on him. Consider how he has led us with love so far. A father, even the best of fathers, could not do it with greater care. We are his children and his servants. We fulfill his will. No harm can befall us." And then she continues, "What is our small trouble if we consider the beauty of this moment of peace? Just think, Joseph, a period of time when there is no hatred in the world. Can there be a happier hour for the rising of the star, the light of which is divine, and its influence is redemption? Oh, do not be afraid, Joseph. If the roads are not safe, if the crowds will make the journey a difficult one, the angels will defend and protect us. Not us, but their king. And if we find no accommodation, their wings will be our tents. No mishap will befall us. It cannot. God is with us. So now they're considering the trip, and Our Lady draws some lessons that I don't want to apply now because it has to do with marriage. There's so much in here that I have to pass over if I want to stay with the chronology of the Lord's life. But I will point out what Our Lady says about this trip and God's care, providence we call it. She says, I want you to consider, it is the third point that I want to make, is always based on trust. No event can happen unless God allows it. Let that sink in. Sickness, cancer, whatever. God may allow it. Are you powerful? You became so because God permitted it. Are you a subject? You are such because God permitted it. Endeavor, therefore, powerful one, not to turn your power to your own detriment. It would always be your harm, even if at the beginning it may appear detrimental to others. Because if God allows, he does not over-allow. And if you go beyond the mark, he will strike you and crush you. Endeavor, therefore, O subject, to make of your condition a magnet that will draw the protection of heaven upon you, and never curse anyone. Leave that to God's care. It is for him, the Lord of all, to bless and curse his creatures. Well, now they're on their journey to Bethlehem, and it's during the cold season. On page 134, small description. They're both silent. The Virgin, when she does not speak, seems to concentrate on internal prayer. She smiles mildly at one of her thoughts, and if she looks at the crowd, she does not seem to see it for what it is, a man, a woman, an old man, a shepherd, a rich or a poor man, but only for what she sees. Keep in mind that this is the holiest person besides Jesus ever on this earth. Between them, there was an intercommunion that you can't even imagine. And it was so holy, so constant, so joyful, peaceful, loving. Whatever words you choose to describe will never describe it perfectly. But it's safe to say that she was absolutely in constant prayer. How could she not be? She had heaven inside of her. And so now we're close to the town of Bethlehem, and they're concerned because there was no room at the Ramada or the Conrad Hilton. Not even at the local motel. All efforts proved in vain. And Our Lady is trying to encourage Joseph. And I'm just trying to find out here where she tells him. Yes, she says, I really think, Joseph, time has come. And Joseph says, O Lord of mercy, what shall we do? Like any husband, huh? Call the ambulance. Our Lady says, don't be afraid, Joseph, be steady. See how calm I am. But you must be suffering a lot. Oh no, I'm full of joy, such a joy so great, so beautiful, so uncontainable, that my heart is thumping and thumping, and it is whispering to me, he is coming, he is coming. It says so at each beat. It is my child knocking at my heart and saying, Mother, I'm here, and I'm coming to give you the kiss of God. Could this woman have ever composed something like that? Put this in God's mouth? No. But Joseph is not joyful. He's thinking of the urgent need to find a shelter, and he quickens his pace. He goes on from door to door, asking for room. Nothing. They're all full. They reach the hotel. Even the rustic porches surrounding the large inner yard are full of campers. And so they travel until they come to a woman who says, I know a place, but it's not the best. But at least it is somewhere where you can have your child. And she points to a cave in the hillside used for animals. And that's where they're at now. And I'm page 138. The shelter has no door on it, so they had to put up a blanket of sorts to keep out the wind. And Joseph begins to light a fire, and the little fire is dozing together with his guardian, namely Joseph. Mary lifts her head slowly from her bed and looks around. She sees that Joseph's head is bowed over his chest as if he were meditating, and she thinks that his good intention to remain awake has been overcome by tiredness. She smiles lovingly, and making less noise than a butterfly alighting on a rose, she sits up and then goes on her knees. She prays with a blissful smile on her face. She prays with her arms outstretched, almost in the shape of a cross, with the palms of her hand facing up and forward, and she never seems to tire in that position. She then prostrates herself on her face, on the hay, in an even more ardent prayer, a long prayer. And now we come to a description of the birth, and I urge you parents, on Christmas Eve, don't read Santa coming down the chimney. Read this. That will impress your family and your children. And believe me, this is so marvelous that you would have to say, why shouldn't God transform that stinky, smelly cave into the palace that for some moments just became so beautiful? This is on page 139. A thin ray of moonlight creeps in through a crack in the vault, and it seems a blade of unearthly silver looking for Mary. It stretches in length as the moon climbs higher in the sky, and at last reaches her. It is now on her head, where it forms a halo of pure light. All seems accidental, right? A ray of moonlight, but it isn't. Remember Our Lady said, whatever happens, God either permits directly or he allows it. He's doing it here. Mary lifts her head as if she had a celestial call, and she gets up and goes on her knees again. Oh, how beautiful it is here now. She raises her head, and her face shines in the white moonlight and becomes transfigured by a supernatural smile. What does she see? What does she hear? What does she feel? She is the only one who can tell what she saw and heard and felt in the refulgent hour of her motherhood. I can only see that the light around her head is increasing more and more, and it seems to come down from heaven, to arise from the poor things around her, and above all, it seems to originate from herself. Her deep blue dress now seems of a pale myosotis blue, and her hands and face are becoming clear blue as if they were placed under the glare of a huge pale sapphire. This hue is spreading more and more on the things around her. It covers them, purifies them, brightens everything. It reminds me, although it is somewhat softer, of the hue I did see in the vision of Holy Paradise, and also of the color I saw in the visit of the wise men. The light is given off more and more intensely from Mary's body. It absorbs the moonlight. It seems to be drawing to herself all the light that can descend from heaven. She is now the depository of the light. She is to give this light to the world, and this blissful, uncontainable, immeasurable, eternal, divine light, which is about to be given, is heralded by a dawn, a morning star. A chorus of atoms of light that increase continuously like a tide, and rise more and more like incense, and descend like a large stream, and stretch out like veils. The vault, full of crevices, of cobwebs, of protruding rubble, balanced by a miracle of physics, the dark, smoky, repellent vault now seems the ceiling of a royal hall. Each boulder is a block of silver, each crack an opal flash, each cobweb a most precious canopy interwoven with silver and diamonds. A huge green lizard, hibernating between two stones, seems an emerald jewel forgotten there by a queen, and a bunch of hibernating bats is like a precious onyx chandelier. What descriptions! The hay from the upper manger is no longer grass blades, it is pure silver wires, quivering in the air with the grace of loose hair. The dark wood of the lower manger is a block of burnished silver. The walls are covered with a brocade in which the white silk disappears under the pearly embroidery of the relief. And the soil, what is the soil now? It is a crystal, lit up by a white light. Its protrusions are like roses thrown in homage of the soil. The holes are precious cups from which perfumes and scents are to arise. And the light increases more and more. It is now unbearable to the eye, and the Virgin disappears in so much light as if she had been absorbed by an incandescent curtain, and the Mother emerges. Yes, when the light becomes endurable once again to my eyes, I see Mary with a newborn son in her arms. A miraculous birth. There was no injury to her body. Proof, in other words, that the Church has always taught, a virgin before birth, during birth, and after. A little baby, rosy and plump, bustling with his little hands as big as rosebuds, and kicking with his tiny feet that could be contained in the hollow of the heart of a rose, and is crying with a thin, trembling voice, just like a newborn little lamb, opening his pretty little mouth that resembles a wild strawberry, and showing a tiny tongue that trembles against the rosy roof of his mouth. And he moves his little head that is so blonde that it seems without any hair, a little round head that his mommy holds in the hollow of his hand, while she looks at her baby and adores him, weeping, smiling at the same time, and she bends down to kiss him on his innocent head. Not on his innocent head, but on the center of his chest, where underneath there is a little heart beating for us, where one day there will be the wound. And his mother is doctoring that wound in advance with her immaculate kiss. Have you ever read anything like that? Isn't that the way it could be? Why shouldn't it be? Is it going to hurt you not to believe it, or to believe it? Doesn't it enrich your faith? Build you up. Don't you see the advantage of private revelation when it can be authentic? It enriches our spiritual life. Now, also Joseph, who almost enraptured, was praying so ardently as to be isolated from what was around him, now rouses and he sees a strange light filter through the fingers of his hands pressed against his face. He removes his hands, lifts his head, and turns around. The ox, standing as it is, hides Mary, but she calls him, "Joseph, come." And Joseph rushes. When he sees, he stops, struck by reverence. He's about to fall on his knees where he is, but Mary insists, "Come, Joseph." And she leans on the hay with her left hand, holding the child close to her heart with her right one. She gets up and moves towards Joseph, who is walking embarrassed because of a conflict in it between his desire to go and his fear of being irreverent. They meet at the foot of the straw bed, and they look at each other, weeping blissfully. "Come, let us offer Jesus to the Father," says Mary. And while Joseph kneels, she stands up between two trunks supporting the vault, and she lifts up her creature in her arms and says, "Here I am, On his behalf, O God, I speak these words to you. Here I am to do your will. Remember, Jesus said, I came to do the will of him who sent me. The head of the book it is written that I will do your will. And Mary says it for him. Here are your servants. And I, Mary, and my spouse, Joseph, with him. May your will always be done by us, in every hour, in every event, for your glory and your love. And then Mary bends down and says, here, Joseph, take him, and offers him the child. And Joseph says, oh, I can't, I'm afraid. And she says, take him. You are going to be considered his father, foster father, of course. So Joseph gladly gives in. So then, this is one of wonderful scenes of what we think actually happened. Now, doesn't that fill out the gap? In Scripture, all you have, he was born, and how much more you can imagine. Well, this is what Jesus said. I want to fill out the gaps in the Gospels. The Gospels are an outline. So it doesn't, in other words, contradict the Gospels. It fleshes them out. After the birth scene, then you have Mary, what was accomplished in this event. And here Our Lady is saying, it is by means of pain that we achieve peace and every grace for ourselves and our neighbors. And then she moves on to point out how she, the new Eve, undid and canceled all that Eve had brought upon the human race. She says, I, Mary, this is page 143, I, Mary, redeemed woman by means of my divine motherhood. But that was only the beginning of woman's redemption. By refusing a human marriage in accordance with my vow of virginity, I had rejected all lustful satisfactions, deserving thus grace from God. But it was not yet sufficient, because Eve's sin was a four-branched tree: pride, avarice, gluttony, and lust. And all four were to be cut off before making the roots of the tree sterile. First, by deeply humiliating myself, I defeated pride. I lowered myself before everybody. I am not referring to my humility towards God. Such humility is due to the Most High by every creature. Even his word had it. It was necessary for me, a woman, to have it. But have you ever considered what humiliations I had to suffer from men without defending myself in any way? Remember, Joseph thought that she was pregnant through a sinful relationship. Even Joseph, who was a just man, had accused me in his heart. The others, who were not just, had committed a sin of disparagement with regard to my condition, and the rumor of their words had come like a bitter wave to break up against my humanity. And they were the first of the infinite humiliations I was to suffer in my life as mother of Jesus and of mankind. Humiliations of poverty, of a refugee, humiliations for reproaches of relatives, friends, who, being unaware of the truth, judged me a weak woman with regard to my behavior as a mother towards Jesus when he was a young man. Humiliations during the 3 years of his public life, cruel humiliations in the hour of Calvary. Humiliation in having to admit that I could not afford to buy a place and the perfumes for the burial of my son. I overcame the avarice of the first parents, renouncing my creature before the time. A mother never renounces her creature unless she is forced to, whether her heart is asked to renounce her creature by her country, or by the love of a spouse, or even by God himself. She will resent and struggle against the separation. It is natural. A son grows in our womb, and the tie that links him to us can never be completely broken. Even if the umbilical cord is cut, there is a nerve that always remains. It departs from the mother's heart and is grafted into the son's heart. It is a spiritual nerve, more lively and sensitive than a physical one. And a mother feels it stretching even to exceeding severe pangs if the love of God or of a creature or the need of a country take her son away from her. And it breaks, tearing her heart, if death snatches her son from her. And I renounced my son from the very moment I had him. I gave him to God. I gave him to you. I deprived myself of the fruit of my womb to make amends for Eve's theft of God's fruit. I defeated gluttony, both of knowledge and of enjoyment, by agreeing to know only what God wants me to know, without asking myself or him more than what I was told. I believed unquestioningly. I overcame the innate personal delight of enjoyment because I denied myself every sensual pleasure. I confined flesh, the instrument of Satan, together with Satan, under my heel, and made of them a step to rise toward heaven. Heaven, my aim, where God was my only hunger, a hunger which is not gluttony, but a necessity blessed by God who wants us to crave for him. I defeated lust, which is gluttony carried to the extreme of greed, because every unrestrained vice leads to a bigger vice, and Eve's gluttony, which was already blameworthy, led her to lust. It was no longer enough for her to enjoy pleasure by herself. She wanted to take her crime to a refined intensity, and thus she became acquainted with lust and was a mistress of lust for her companion. I reversed the terms, and instead of descending, I have always ascended. Instead of causing other people to descend, I have always attracted them towards heaven, of my honest companion, meaning Joseph. I made an angel. Now that I possess God and his infinite wealth with him, I hasten to divest myself of it, saying, here I am. May your will be done for him and by him, meaning Jesus. He is chaste who chastises not only his flesh, but also his affections and his thoughts. I had to be the chaste one in order to annul the one who had been unchaste in her flesh, her heart, and her mind. And I never abandoned my reservedness, not even by saying of my son, he is mine, I want him, since he belonged only to me on earth, as he belonged only to God in heaven. Now, these remarks from Our Lady, I don't think I can improve on those words. And I hope you forgive me for reading it, because it is so enriching. And so many have told me, we're glad that you do this, with comments that I try to make appropriately. But these are clear messages. Each of them is a beautiful homily or conference, if you want to consider that, on parts of our spiritual life that are so enlightening. I'd like to consider now the topic of the adoration of the shepherds and the magi. Not long after Jesus' birth, they moved into a home. But at this point, they're still in the cave. And angels began to make it known to the shepherds. Again, notice, word was not given to the Pharisees, the most enlightened, so-called enlightened, quotations, or the priests, or the Sanhedrin, or the educated, but to the simple people. Notice how Our Lady's appearances are usually, with few exceptions, made to the simple and the even uneducated children. Well, the shepherd who saw the angels first, there were about, I count, 12 names that were given when they came into the cave, was a boy, the youngest of all the shepherds. He was out in the field, it was a cold night, and he seemed to be frozen in place. And they thought that, he was crazy. And he began to make sounds. And so they decided to go out and see what happened. And on page 148 and 9, we have something of that scene. They asked what he saw. He says, "I can see only a rather bright light." "So can I," the other said. And then he says, "I see something like a body." One of them said, "I recognize to be the shepherd, the little boy." "It's an angel," he shouts with joy. "Here he is, he's coming down. He's coming near. On your knees before the angel of God." A long and venerable "O" comes from the group of shepherds. They fall down face to the ground, and the older they are, the more they appear to be crushed by the light, the great light of the apparition. The young ones are on their knees looking at the angel who is coming nearer and nearer, and then he stops midair above the enclosure wall, waving his large wings. I have a difficulty with that. Because angels are pure spirits. But this is all down through history. These apparitions have inevitably been said they see the wings. So do the children of Medjugorje. So if heaven chooses to put a pure spirit in an image like that, then I shouldn't object, right? And so waving his large wings and a pearly brightness in the white moonlight surrounding him. And he says, "Do not fear. I'm not bringing you misfortune. I announce you a great joy for the people of Israel and for all the people of the world." The angelic voice is the harmony of a harp and of singing nightingales. Today, now this is scripture. Notice how it quotes scripture and just fleshes it out. "Today, the city of David, the Savior, has been born." In saying this, the angel spread out his wings wider and wider, moving them as a sign of overwhelming joy, and a stream of golden sparks, precious stones, seems to fall from them, a real rainbow, describing a triumphal arc above the poor shed. The Savior, who is Christ, the angel shines with a brighter light, his two wings now motionless, pointed upright toward the sky, like two still sails on the sapphire of the sea, seem two bright flames ascending to heaven. Christ the Lord. The angel gathered his sparkling wings and covers himself with them as if they were a coat of diamonds on a dress of pearls. And he bows down in adoration, with his arms crossed over his heart, while his head bent down as it is disappears in the shade of the tops of the folded wings. Only an oblong, bright, motionless form can be seen for a few moments. In apparitions of many kinds, we have descriptions of how heaven adores God. Why shouldn't we have a description like this? But now he stirs, he spreads out his wings, lifts his head bright with a heavenly smile, and says, "You will recognize him from the following signs. In a poor stable behind Bethlehem, you will find a baby in swaddling clothes and a manger for animals, because no roof was found for the Messiah in the city of David." And the angel becomes grave, almost sad in saying that. But from the heavens, many angels. How many come down all like him, a ladder of angels descending, rejoicing, and dimming the moonlight with their heavenly brightness. They all gather around the announcing angel, fluttering their wings, exhaling perfumes, playing notes in which the most beautiful voices of creation find a recollection. But elevated to uniform perfection. If you ever had an orchestra, that's it. If painting is the expression of matter to become light, here melody is the expression of music to give men a hint of the beauty of God. To hear this melody is to know paradise, where everything is harmony of love, which emanates from God to make the blessed souls happy, and then from them returns to God to say to him, "We love you." The angelic glory, namely glory to God in the highest, spreads throughout the quiet country in the wider circles, and the bright light with it. And the birds join their singing to greet the early light, and the sheep add their bleatings for the early sun. But as previously, in the grotto for the ox and the donkey, I love to believe that the animals are greeting their Creator, who has come down among them to love them both as man and as God. The singing slowly fades away, as well as the light, and the angels ascend to heaven, and the shepherds come back to reality. So now they move on, and they're coming near the cave, and they finally found the cave, but they're afraid to enter, because the angels had put so much fright into them that they're wondering what might happen if they enter the cave. So they're all deciding on who should first enter the cave. And cowards that they are, they select the little boy. And so he enters the cave, and when he sees them, as the angel described, he makes a little noise, and then Joseph sees that there's somebody there. He describes the scene, the little shepherd. He said, "I can see a beautiful young woman," and he's announcing this to the cowards behind him, "and a man bending over a manger, and I can hear a little baby crying, and the woman is speaking to him in a voice." What a voice! What is she saying? She is saying, "Jesus, little one, Jesus, love of your mommy, don't cry, little son." She is saying, "Oh, if I could only say to you, take some milk, little one, but I have not got any yet." She says, "You are so cold, my love, and the hay is stinging you. How painful it is for your mommy to hear you crying so without being able to help you." She says, "Sleep, soul of mine, because it breaks my heart to hear you crying and see your tears." And she kisses him, and she must be warming his little feet with her hands because she is bent with her arms in the manger. And that is the description. And then Joseph is aware there's somebody in the cave, and he says, "Who are you?" And then they say, "Shepherds, we brought you some food and some wool. We have come to worship the Savior." After the message from the angels, they all had supplies, so they knew that they must take some. So they brought cheese, they brought milk, they brought some sheep, skins that were already prepared for use, and brought them to Our Lady for the child. So Our Lady says, "Come in," and Mary turns around and smiles, and she invites them with her hand, and she takes the boy who saw the angel, and she draws him to herself against the manger, and the boy looks and is happy. The others, invited also by Joseph, move forward with their gifts, and they place them at Mary's feet with few deep felt words. They then look at the baby, who is weeping a little, and they smile, moved and happy. One of them, somewhat bolder than the rest, says, "Mother, take this wool, it is soft and clean. I prepared it for my child, who is about to be born. But I offer it to you. Lay your son on this wool. It will be soft and warm." And he offers the sheep hide, beautiful hide, well covered with white soft wool. Mary lifts Jesus and puts it around him, and she shows him to the shepherds, who, kneeling on the hay in the ground, look at him ecstatically. They become bolder, and one suggests, "He should be given a mouthful of milk, better still, some water and honey. But we have no honey. We give it to little babies. I have 7 children, and I know. There is some milk here. Take it, woman. But it is cold. It should be warm. Where is Elias? He has the sheep." And so they consider among themselves how to supply what is needed there. And as you see, they're talking about presenting the child with warm milk. And with that, why, they have performed their reverence to Jesus. And we'll find later on, as we go through the events of Jesus' public life, that these shepherds became his faithful disciples. And 30 years after this event, he will go back to Bethlehem and meet these shepherds. and they will be part of the disciples to spread the word of Jesus' message. Well, after they've been there for some time, they finally feel that they must leave. And one says, "How can we go back to the sheepfold leaving this child? Glory be to God who has shown him to us. Will you let us kiss his dress?" one of them asks with an angelic smile. And Mary lifts Jesus slowly, sitting on the hay, envelops the tiny little feet in a linen, and offers them to be kissed. And the shepherds bow down to the ground, kiss the tiny feet, veiled by the linen. Those with a beard clean it first. Almost everyone is crying, and when they have to go, they walk out backwards, leaving their hearts there. And from this, Jesus himself, when he presented the scene to Maria Valtorta, draws a lesson. In other words, the faith of the shepherds, the example they set. He says, "Once I told you, and also my church says this, the holy innocents are the proto-martyrs of Christ. Now I tell you that the shepherds are the first worshipers of the body of God, and they have all the qualifications to be worshipers of my body, O Eucharistic souls. First, a firm faith. They believe the angel promptly and unquestioningly. Generosity. They give all their wealth to the Lord. Whatever supplies they had, they made it available. Humility. They approach people from the human point of view, are poorer than they, and they do so with a modest attitude that does not humiliate them, and they profess themselves their servants. In desire, what they are unable to offer, they endeavor to obtain by means of charitable work. Prompt obedience. Mary wishes to inform Zacharias and Elias, goes at once, and he does not postpone the matter. Zacharias, remember, is related, and Elizabeth, to Mary. And so they wanted the message to be given, and this shepherd Elias goes at once. Their love. Finally, they suffer in departing from the grotto, and they say they leave their hearts there, and you are right. But should the same not happen with my sacrament? And there is another point. Remember, the Eucharist, when we visit the chapel, the church, wherever we are, shouldn't we feel that we should leave our heart